This message, titled Mastering Our Words from James chapter 3 verses 2 through 4, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. The mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The gentle tongue is a tree of life. Where whispering ceases, so too do quarrels. Whoever restrains lips is prudent. Now, all of those pithy sayings, brothers and sisters, are not, if I can begin this way this morning, they are not sayings that you will likely find on motivational posters in the classrooms of your children. They are not little maxims that you will find printed perhaps in the break room at work. But each of those rather are maxims, principles of wisdom that are breathed out by the very breath of God, part and parcel with His Word, coming to us in particular from the book of Proverbs, where the Spirit of God breathes forth that wisdom that is good, that wisdom that is godly, and that wisdom that comes with the full authority of the One who is God alone. And each of those maxims, just a scattering of the ones that are given to us in the book of Proverbs, each of those are a God-given direction for the way in which you and the way in which I are to use our words. And I want to begin this morning by reiterating this simple point. How you speak speaks volumes of who you are spiritually. How we use our words, how you use your words, is a testimony spiritually to who you are. And as we come again to James chapter 3 this morning, we come again to really the New Testament's longest teaching on our words, the way in which we use our tongues. And you'll remember as we began to look last week that James begins with a very stern warning to teachers, in particular to those who would teach the Word of God. James says in verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." James is introducing this theme, he's introducing this subject on words by giving this warning to teachers. Why? Because words are at the heart of the ministry of teaching. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be taught, words must be used. There is no preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ without using words. And James is saying those who are called to do that have to be so careful. They have to be careful because there is a peril that comes with being one who teaches in the church. And the peril is the teacher will be judged with stricter judgment. But what James writes here, and as he brings us together into this theme and into this subject, has application that is far beyond simply those who are called to teach and to preach in the church. James understands, as common sense reveals us, all of us use our tongues. All of us speak words. And so James, after he issues this stern warning to teachers, immediately and very quickly moves to embrace all of us in the circumference of this theme. Embraces all of us in this subject that the way we use our words, it matters. And this morning I want to concentrate on what James says here together. And I want us to notice from this word three simple things. First, I want you to notice this morning, I want you to notice how James himself, how James is sensible of shortcoming. Or if you want to think of it in these terms, maybe even better, a better word than shortcoming is how James here is very sensible of his own sins. Again, look with me at verse 1. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And again, to just review for a moment, immediately James uses a word suddenly that he hasn't used very often, if ever, in this letter. And that word is the first person plural pronoun, we. In verse 1, he says, "Not many of you should be teachers, brothers, for you know that we who teach." And why is it that James there in verse 1 transitions into the first person plural? Why is it that James includes himself? Well, it's simply for this reason. James is a teacher. We know that. We know that the one who is writing this letter, in the very writing of this letter, is serving as a teacher in the church. We know from the short biography, you might say, that we are given in the scriptures, whether it's Galatians chapter 2 or Acts chapter 15, that James is a pillar in the church, that James is actually a leader in the church of Jerusalem, and he understands that he is one of those who is a teacher in the church. And so immediately we see this marked emphasis in verse 1 that he includes himself. "Not many of you should become teachers. Why? For we know that we who teach." James is saying, isn't he? He is saying he understands that what he writes here applies to him in a very particular sense. He is one, he understands this, he is one who will be judged with greater strictness. He includes himself. But then I want you to notice the way that James continues that. In verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And then what does he say in verse 2? He says, "For we all stumble in many ways." We all stumble. We all stumble. And we again see here, brothers and sisters, we see that James includes himself in a very emphatic way in what it is that he is writing. And again, the word "we" is not a word that James uses often in this letter. Most of the way in which James writes this letter is in, if you remember your grammar school days, it's in the second person pronoun, you, 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 you. So that when James writes "we," when he includes himself, there's an emphasis there that we need to pause and we need to consider and we need to pay certain attention. And James is saying here, James is saying not only should we not become teachers because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness, but even more than that, James, we all stumble in many ways, myself included. Being a teacher in the church doesn't exempt me. It doesn't make me immune to stumbling. The word there for stumbling is the word offend. It is a word that is used for sin. James is saying we all sin in many ways. And there is, brothers and sisters, if I can just suggest it this morning, there is a profound mark of humility in that. James freely acknowledging to those to whom he is writing this letter that is going to circulate into the hands of who knows how many people, this letter that is preserved by the Holy Spirit for all time, for use in the church, James very humbly here says, "We stumble. I am part of those who stumble in many ways. I am one who sins in many ways." And as James writes that, we need to be in tune with what he's doing here. James is not writing that in some kind of dismissive way. You know, there's always that niggling temptation, isn't there? When somebody comes to us and says, well, you know, here's where you've sinned. You've sinned in A, B, and C. The niggling temptation is to immediately just try to level the playing field to include all people. Well, we all sin. Nobody's perfect. And there's a sense, brothers and sisters, in which sometimes we speak words similar to what James might be writing here. Well, yeah, we all stumble in many ways. And it's not an expression of gospel humility. It is an expression of diabolical excusing. Well, we all sin. It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't really matter. Of course, nobody is perfect. And we need to understand that's not how James is saying this. James is not using this as a means to excuse his sin, but as a profound recognition that he too, brothers and sisters, is one who has fallen short of the glory of God. That he, like all of us, stumble in sin in many ways. And James knows, James understands what that means. Because maybe you remember what it is that he said in chapter 2, verse 10. If you go back to verse 9 in chapter 2, James says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. The word fails there is the same word that he now uses. We all fail. We all stumble in many ways. James understands to stumble in one point is to make yourself a transgressor of the law. It is to become in the sight and in the eyes of God one who is sinful. And James understands. He's sensible of his own shortcoming. He's sensible of his own sin here. He knows that even as a teacher, even as a leader, even as one who is known to be a pillar in the church of Jesus Christ, James is very humbly saying, you know what? I stumble too. And I don't always speak the way that I should. I'm included in that number. Me who is a teacher, one whose calling by Jesus Christ demands that I speak words, one who will be judged by the words I teach. I stumble in many ways. That's what James is saying. And it's a point that is worth noting just how sensible James is of his sin here. You know, James doesn't specify for us, does he? He doesn't specify maybe the circumstance or more true to what he doesn't specify the words that he has spoken. He doesn't say, and here exactly, he doesn't tell us, here is where I've stumbled in the words that I speak. We don't have any idea, in one sense, what James might identify in his own life. It's a little speculative, but what might have been going through his mind? Had James just gotten into a fight with his wife before he sat down to write this letter? And to realize, oh man, I said harsh things to her. I didn't speak words of understanding to her, and here I need to write a letter now to the 12 tribes of the dispersion and write about the way in which words are used. I have stumbled in many ways. Maybe going through James's mind, and again, it's a little speculative. Maybe at one point he'd been in a fight with Peter when they were in Jerusalem together. And James said things to that apostle that he ought not to have said. Maybe, brothers and sisters, James knows that one of the people that will receive this letter and read this letter, one of the old members of his church before they were driven out of Jerusalem, maybe James remembers that he had said something to that person or about that person that he should never have said. And he's saying, you know, I stumble too. I stumble in many ways. Or maybe as James writes this, as the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe James is remembering. Maybe James is remembering an instant in his life or to the face of Jesus, his half-brother, he used his words to harm and to hurt. You know, in Mark chapter 3, we're told, if you remember that scene, Jesus is teaching and he casts out a demon and people begin to press against him. And we read in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, that his own family comes to him. And what do they say? You're out of your mind. With biting, critical words, the force of what they say in Mark 3:21 is, Jesus, you are insane. And maybe James is remembering that. Looking into the face of the one who is the Lord of all glory and saying, you're insane. Whatever the reason, James is showing here how sensible he is of his own sin. James is not content here to simply write in the second person, you stumble in many ways. But James immediately turns this to we, identifying himself, we, me, I am one who stumbles in many ways. And in just a pastoral way, brothers and sisters, this is such an example to us. Whether we're teachers in the church, whether we're leaders in the church, whether we're a spouse, a husband or a wife, whether we have children that we talk to on a daily basis, whether we are children who talk to our parents on a daily basis, whether we have friends and co-workers and one another in the church, can I be blunt this morning and simply ask the question, when is the last time you confessed to somebody, I've stumbled in the way that I've spoken about you? I've stumbled in the way that I've spoken to you. How many of us could reflect here the humility of James to say, I am one who has sinned with my words. I have said things that I should not say. I have used my words and I have used my tongue in a way that does not bring glory to God, but brings death to the person that I am speaking to or about. How sensible, brothers and sisters, are we of our sin as we think about these things? Could we say with James in the integrity of our hearts, I am one who has stumbled in many ways? Because as James does this, he's not only this tremendous demonstration of humility, but it really is a tremendous demonstration of what he will go on to say. In the 13th verse of this chapter, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And James is saying here in part is what that looks like. The gentleness of wisdom consists in this. It consists in recognizing I don't use my mouth the way that I should use my mouth. And it's a further reflection of what James will say even later in this letter. In chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James is sensible here of his own sin. And far more sensible, far more sensible. And willing to admit it that I know my heart is. And I suspect not only mine. But James is sensible of his shortcoming. We all stumble in many ways. The second thing that I want you to notice as James continues is not only the sensibility of shortcoming, the sensibility of sin, but the second thing is what I want to call this morning the measure of maturity. The measure of maturity. Why does James so freely, openly, transparently confess the fact that he stumbles in many ways, that he is one who has used his words wrongly? Well, it's because James understands how important this is, doesn't he? In verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, I remember growing up, and I imagine this is something that most children do, unless I was the strange child. But I remember growing up, often thinking at different stages and periods of my life, often thinking about what exactly does it mean to be grown up? And wanting, even as a child, to be an adult, to grow up. And I remember, you know, there were successive stages in my life where there were certain moments where I suddenly felt a little more grown up than I had been before. The day in second grade when my parents first let me ride my bike a mile down the road to the gas station to buy a candy bar by myself, I thought I was pretty grown up. In third grade when my dad finally taught me and made me mow the lawn, I thought, you know what, that's what it means to be a grown up. I'm finally growing up. And it was fun for about 15 minutes. But it was a measure of growing up and of maturing. And at different seasons in our lives and in different stages, that's the way we gauge it, don't we? I finally know how to drive. I'm growing up. I'm in my first relationship. I must be growing up. I've graduated high school. I've gone on to work, or maybe I've gone on to college. I've gotten married. I've bought a house. I have children. Whatever it is, we have all these gauges in our lives, all these measurements, don't we, for what we think it means to grow up and to mature and to be no longer children, but to be adults. And I wonder this morning, if using that kind of idea, I wonder this morning how you think about being spiritually grown up. What does it look like to be a spiritually mature person? Or to keep true to what James is saying, what does it sound like? What does it sound like to be a spiritual adult? Well, James tells us in those words we've just read from verse 2. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, what's the word perfect mean? The word perfect, and what we often associate with perfect, it can mean flawless, can't it? Without flaw. James has used this word that way previously in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 25, when he refers to the law of God, as being perfect. He is saying it doesn't have flaws. You can't look at the commandments of God and say, oh, there's a flaw there. It's pretty deficient. It's got some blemishes. That commandment to honor your father and your mother, it's good, but it's not perfect. The command to keep the Lord's day, well, it's good, but it's not quite there yet. That command not to covet your neighbor's possessions, it's a pretty good one, but it's still spotted with some imperfections. No, James is telling us that the law of God is perfect. There's no blemish, there's no deficiency, there's no spot, there's no wrinkle, there's no blemish on the law of God. It is a word that can mean flawless. But the word perfect can also be a word, biblically speaking, that means complete. That means full grown. It's a word that can actually mean to be mature. And James has also used this word that way in this letter. If you go back to chapter 1, to verse 2. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is not saying, well, through some kind of process of suffering in this life, we become morally flawless. He's saying, no, through the trials of this life, God is producing in our lives spiritual maturity. He is growing us up in Jesus Christ. And that's the whole point of this letter, isn't it? This letter, brothers and sisters, to remind you again, this letter is about not being content in being spiritual babies, but to grow up into the adulthood of Jesus Christ, to be mature Christians, to not be content with a paper-thin holiness, to not be content with a paper-thin understanding of who Jesus is and what the gospel is, but to grow up and become spiritually mature. That's what this whole letter is about. And so when we come to James chapter 3, and he tells us here in verse 2, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. James is not thinking in the category of moral flawlessness. He's thinking in the category of maturity, of being grown up, of being a spiritual adult. And James is saying our maturity in Jesus is measured in this way. Spiritual maturity, which is not measured by age. James is saying spiritual maturity is measured. It is measured in the way you use your words. And if you are one who stumbles in your words, or one who doesn't. And of course, there James doesn't mean, again, he doesn't mean flawlessly, but generally and habitually. The habits of grace. To be one who knows how to use words. You know, one of the best biblical examples of this is Job. You remember the way that we're introduced to Job in Job chapter 1, verse 1? We are told in Job 1:1 by the testimony of the Spirit himself, Job was an upright and blameless man. That doesn't mean he was morally perfect. You know that if you're familiar with the book of Job. But it means on the whole, Job's life was framed as one that was above reproach. In the eyes of men, to be one whose reputation was known to be generally lived in uprightness and blamelessness. And you know what's striking to me is James chapter 1 verse 1 opens with that testimony. Job is blameless and he was upright. And do you remember the way that Job chapter 1 ends? We're introduced to Job and then Job chapter 1 piles on the suffering. And Job becomes afflicted and he suffers severely and his children die and he loses his crops and he loses his servants and his wife says to him, "Curse God." And at the very end of chapter 1, we read once again by divine testimony that in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The emphasis is on what he didn't say. In all of his suffering, he didn't charge God with wrong. Why? Because he's an upright man. He's a spiritually mature man. He is a spiritual adult and he knows how to use his words. And this is what James is saying. Spiritual maturity depends. It depends, brothers and sisters, on whether or not you know how to use your words. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Let me pause there for a second because we oftentimes have all kinds of misconceptions of what it means to stumble in our words. You know, as a kid, I was raised, I don't know who exactly, well, I can imagine who taught me it, but, you know, there were really just two basic rules about the way that I was to use my words. Whether it was in home or whether it was at school, whether it was wherever it was, I grew up with the idea that all of this was reducible to two things. The first thing was, of course, you don't use bad words, are usually spelled in four letters. And as long as I avoid a do not list of words, I'm halfway there. The other rule that governed home and school growing up was not just don't use four letter words, but the other rule was if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. And I imagine, again, I'm not the only kid that grew up with those rules, but oftentimes, in a very reductionistic way, that's what we think when we think about good words and right words and a right use of the tongue. As long as I avoid a list of do not words, and as long as I just keep my mouth shut, if I have nothing nice to say, I can pat myself on the back and I can say, congratulations, I don't stumble in the way I use my words. Brothers and sisters, if that's what our understanding is, it is at best superficial. And at worst, completely self-righteous. Because the demand that the Bible, the demand that God gives to us for the use of our words is way more than that truncated, reductionistic two rules. The Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms exactly how we should use every word. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29 writes this: "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up one in need and bringing grace to those who listen." What is Paul saying there? Paul is saying there's a negative use of the tongue, certain things you don't say, and there's a positive use of the tongue, certain things that you must say. And in broad, general, sweeping terms, Paul is he just laying it out there. What is a right use of the tongue? A right use of the tongue, a right use of our words, brothers and sisters, means that we put away all falsehood. We never speak untruth to a person. That is obscene. To be those who are being made into the image of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, to speak falsehood, to speak lies. And Paul is saying, no, don't use your words in that way. James is saying, don't use your words in that way. You don't use your words to speak falsehood. You don't use your words to speak flattery. You don't use your words to engage in foolish talk, or in Colossians chapter 3, in crude joking. Or as all of Scripture teaches, to blaspheme the name of God. Don't use your words that way. Who are you as a creature to use God's name that way? It's obscene. It's foul. It's cursing. It means we don't slander. It means we don't gossip. It means we don't speak cruel words. We don't speak words that are fanned by the fires of sinful anger. All of that is forbidden. And positively, what are we to do? We're to speak the truth. And we're to speak it in love. And we're to speak words of thanksgiving and words of encouragement. Paul says we are to speak words that give grace, to everyone who hears. Words that are suitable to the occasion. A right use of the tongue means sometimes we learn when to shut our mouths and say nothing at all. And to forbear in patience with others. A right use of the tongue means we know when it's time to speak, to give words of reproof when we need to. You see, that's the point, summarized in the very language of wisdom itself. We are never to speak words of death, because life is in the power of the tongue. And that is the measure of maturity. The measure of maturity is simply this for our tongues, brothers and sisters. Do you know when to speak and what to speak and how to speak it? That's the biblical ethic on how we are to use our words. And James says, when you learn that, when you learn when to speak and what to say and how to say it, that spiritual maturity, that is being grown up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe by way of just simple application this morning, to not unnecessarily overwhelm, but is that even your desire? To no longer be content to be children in grace, but to grow up in every way into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. to move on from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And the measure of that maturity is how we use our words. Well, third then, this morning, very briefly, James is sensible of his sins. James gives to us here a measure of maturity. James also notes, if I can put it this way this morning, the irresistible influence. The irresistible influence. So James hinges in this passage, in verse 2, he hinges spiritual maturity on what we say. But then he goes on to say, notice what he says, and if anyone, this is verse 2, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, and then what does James add? James adds, able also to bridle his whole body. It's an interesting little phrase put in there at the end of verse 2. What does it mean to bridle something? It means to control. It control. And James is saying the one who doesn't stumble in his word, the one who knows as a mature Christian how to use his words is also, James is saying, he is also someone who has learned how to control his whole body. And it might be a little confusing in one sense at first glance, but suffice to say it this way this morning, it would be hard, brothers and sisters, for James to express in stronger terms the influence that our tongues have on the direction and the course of our entire lives. James is saying, here's the reality. Your tongue exerts an irresistible influence over the whole of who you are. Your tongue controls the direction that you go in your life. And James is saying this is massive, right? Your tongue is a little organ. It's a tiny thing. But James is saying it is, as in many ways, it is the epicenter of sin in the body. So that the one who learns how to bridle and control his tongue is one who has learned to control his whole body. That's what James is saying. And James understands here. He understands he's going to get some pushback. Really, James? Aren't you making a little too much of words? James knows he's going to get pushback, so what does he do? The way that he always does in this letter, he gives us two brilliant illustrations. In verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. James looks at the world of equestrians, and he looks at the world of navigation and sailors. And he says a bit in the mouth of a horse guides that horse in obedience. It actually directs their whole body. And a ship that is gliding along in the water and wind can move against the water and the wind through the use of a very small rudder. And of course, the illustration is so simple and it's so easy to connect. He is saying there is the use of the tongue. It directs your whole body. It directs the course of your life. It controls where the ship sails. James is saying the tongue exerts an irresistible influence over our whole lives, over all that we are. That's how significant the tongue is. And in saying this, brothers and sisters, and to begin setting the stage for where James will continue to go with this, if we can prioritize, can I call them Christian virtues? James is saying, here is one of the chief things. Here is one of the primary things that as a Christian, you ought to cultivate. You ought, as a Christian, all of us, give great priority to the way we use our tongues, to the way we use our words, to live out that the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And James is saying one of the most important ways that that Spirit-wrought self-control manifests itself in our lives is the way we use our words. And he is saying, here is something for men and for women, for young and for old, whoever you are, here is a Christian grace to pray for and to cultivate in your life to learn how to control your tongue. You know, has it ever struck you? It struck me. In Titus chapter 2, where Paul gives all kinds of instruction for different age groups in the church, Paul begins by saying in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, that the older men in the church should be sober-minded and dignified and sound in faith and sound in love and sound in steadfastness. And then Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, that the older men need to be self-controlled as well. And then he goes on to address the older women in the church. He says, older women, you have a particular role in the church. Here's what you need to teach the younger women. You need to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. And in particular, he says, you need to teach the younger women on top of all of that to be self-controlled. And then Paul comes to the young men, and he doesn't have many marching orders for young men. He just says, young men, you need to be self-controlled. Give your life to that. Give your energy to that. Learn how to do that. And James is saying something similar to all of us. Learn to control your tongue. Here is a primary Christian grace and virtue in our lives to cultivate a tongue that is used wisely. And I've often thought in my own life and in my own heart and in my own relationships, how many problems would be solved in my life if I knew how to use words more appropriately? The words that I speak to my wife, to my children, to my parents, words spoken to you. The tongue is a little thing, but it sets the course of our life. It sets the course of our relationships. And where there is not a right use of the tongue, there is disorder and there is strife and there is unrest and there is, as James will go on to say, there is a world of sin. Because, brothers and sisters, your tongue exercises an irresistible influence on the whole of your life. And what James will do, if his words have not been cutting enough to all of us so far, is he will continue to drive this point home by showing us the catastrophic damage and destruction that even the words of Christians often do. And so let us confess that we stumble in many ways. The way we use our words, chief among those ways. And let's pray that as we continue in these words, that our words will more reflect the gentleness of wisdom. Let's pray.